just was. We sang it at this youth conference over the weekend. But let me encourage you, as you think back on the last three sermon texts, take that song home and read through it and meditate on the truth that that song brings out, especially in what we've seen in the last few weeks from Mark. So thank you, Austin, for that this morning. Well, if you would, open up with me to our sermon text for today, which comes once again from the book of Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 15. We'll be looking this morning at verses 42 through 47. Mark 15, verses 42 to 47. And we come this morning, I think, to a very well-known fact about Jesus Christ, that he was buried. And yet it's probably an account that many of us have not really considered all that much. Or when we think of the atoning work of Christ on our behalf for us, his beloved bride, at this hinge point of human history, many of us can cite the Apostles' Creed or other creeds and statements like it. And we say that we believe Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried, that he descended into hell and then the third day rose again from the dead. Right? We know that by heart. That's five big things when we make that statement, right? That Jesus was crucified, that he descended into hell, which, as we noted, was his submission to the second death while on the cross. And then Jesus died, was buried, and then we note that he rose again on the third day. And of all five of those things, I would be willing to wager that many of us can talk at least a little bit about four of those five things, especially when we give a gospel presentation: his crucifixion and his descent into hell, his work in the second death there, his death and his resurrection. Right? In fact, when I present the gospel, even in sermons or in one-on-one conversations, I focus quite a bit on those four things when I speak about the events of Easter week. But all of that does leave out one very important critical part of this whole process: the burial of Jesus Christ. And I have to confess that I've been guilty of thinking less about this part of Easter week than really any other part, I think, of Easter week. So I have been greatly blessed this week by studying these verses for our sermon this morning. So let us now turn our attention to a well-known but perhaps often neglected part of the work of Christ on our behalf: the burial of Jesus' lifeless body after his soul had been received by his heavenly Father in paradise. So hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. This all happened on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the high council, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead, so he called for the Roman officer and asked if he had died yet. The officer confirmed that Jesus was dead, so Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. Joseph bought a long sheet of linen cloth. Then he took Jesus' body down from the cross, wrapped it in the cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been carved out of a rock. Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body was laid. This ends the reading of God's holy word. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and the richness and depth of what every single word communicates to us. And so we pray this morning, as we look at these verses, that you would give us truly eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, that you would sear into our heart and soul even this scene, the scene of the burial of the lifeless body of Jesus at the point in time which his soul was with the heavenly Father and his lifeless body lay in the tomb. Lord, may you open up this passage to us and show us in it the amazing work that you have done for us, your beloved bride. And so we pray all these things in his name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we start into our sermon this morning, we need to remember something very important about Jesus Christ. Something that all of us probably know when we really think about it, but I think something we don't really consider too often. That is that, okay, Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity is infinite and eternal, right? He is God Himself, and He was with God from eternity past. There was never a time when the Son did not exist. In fact, there was never a time any member of the Trinity did not exist, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. But there was a time when the Son of God was fully God without being fully human, right? Without being human at all, in fact. That is the miracle of the incarnation. Right? It's what we celebrate at Christmas time. As I've heard Dr. Douglas Kelly say many times, and to paraphrase him, the miracle of creation is an amazing miracle as the triune God brings all things from nothing. But the greater miracle is the miracle of the incarnation. It is the miracle of one member of the triune God becoming part of creation without creation itself falling apart. And I bring that up today because it has a great deal to do with the burial of Jesus. It can be easy to think that since Jesus Christ has always existed, that His submission to the first death, that is the death in which His body and soul are separated, physical death for a time, that this was Jesus returning to His state prior to the incarnation. The incarnation, of course, is when Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conceived Jesus Christ in her womb. And it is the point that the Son of God became fully human as well as fully God. And so if we think that this period of time in our text we're looking at this morning is Jesus returning to His prior state before He was made man, then we're guilty of thinking that the body of Christ has no value at all. We imagine in these verses that Jesus has been finally restored to the existence He had before He came into the world, since His soul is in paradise, and therefore we imagine that at this point His body has little value. But nothing could be further from the truth. Since Jesus planned to take on human flesh, then there is something entirely unnatural about this separation of body from soul, even for the second person of the Trinity. Since Jesus, being fully God, determined to become fully human, He will never again for all of eternity cease to be fully human. And that means that while His soul is caught up in paradise with His heavenly Father, there is something tragic about His body lying lifeless in a tomb. But of course, this is no accident. This is necessary, as we will see this morning. And may I add that I'm very thankful to Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology, which has helped shed much light on these verses. So two main points for us to see this morning. Point number one, the burial of Jesus' body proves that He was really dead. The burial of Jesus' body proves that He was really dead. But it goes further than that, right? Point number two, the burial of Jesus' body removes the terrors of the grave. Removes the terrors of the grave. So point number one, the burial of Jesus' body proves that He was really dead. We see this in verses 42 to 45, so two things for us to notice on this first point. First, we need to again see the scene that Mark lays out for us, verses 42 and 43. This all happened on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the high council, that is, the Sanhedrin, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Okay, so Mark comes in and he gives us, again, sets the scene for us here. This is the day of preparation, that is to say, the day of preparing for the Sabbath. Okay, so this is the day before the Sabbath, which at this time, when the Sabbath was on Saturday, of course means this was Friday. But as we've noted, this was a very special day of preparation. Because this day of preparation in the Jewish calendar was also the Passover. So this particular day of preparation, being the Passover and the Sabbath on the next day, was truly a very set-apart day in the Jewish calendar. And don't forget, as we mentioned a number of sermons ago, that the Jewish accounting of days is different than we count days, right? It was from sundown to sundown. So the day of preparation, as sun is beginning to come down, is getting closer and closer to being over, as the Sabbath is closer and closer to beginning. And that is very, very important when we consider Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which made it against the law to leave a body hanging on a tree overnight. So now that Jesus has been killed on the day of Passover, with the Sabbath quickly approaching, the closer and closer the sun gets to going down, it is imperative that his body come down from the cross. But there's a problem here, isn't there? Who is going to do it? The disciples won't be the ones to do it, right? They've deserted him. They've fled. The only spectators at the cross who are followers of Christ are women, and they do not have venue, opportunity to be able to petition Pilate to be able to get Jesus' body down from the cross. But in God's good providence, a man named Joseph of Arimathea enters the picture. There's a lot of things we know about this Joseph. He is a rich man. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. And not only is he a member, but he is an honored member, a prominent member, one whose voice and opinions likely carried a lot of weight. Luke tells us that he had disagreed with the decision of the other religious leaders. And John tells us that he was a secret disciple of Jesus, one who up until this point had not yet been willing to take a public stand for Christ because of his fear of the Jews, right? Likely fearing his loss of standing or prestige, probably fearing death itself. And all of this goes with what Mark tells us simply. Joseph was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. And doesn't that bring us back once again to the very beginning of Mark's gospel? Remember in Mark 1, after Jesus' baptism and after his temptations, he comes out of the wilderness and he begins to preach. And the words that Mark records for us that Jesus says when he comes out, he says, quote, "The time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." Well, now, with the death of Jesus, as he breathed his last, the kingdom of God that Jesus said was near and that Joseph of Arimathea had been waiting on has now arrived in a more advanced way than ever before. And we saw it last week, didn't we? At the moment Jesus breathed his last, what happened? The curtain of the temple was torn into two. And as we said last week, with that action, the heaven is now open freely to everyone who will ever put their faith and trust in God, in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is no longer experiencing the narrowing effect that it had throughout the old covenant era, which we highlighted last week. The kingdom of God, at the point in time Jesus breathes his last and the curtain is torn, the kingdom of God has now exploded. And instead of the narrowing effect of the old covenant, the new covenant is widening, opening up to the ends of the earth. The kingdom of God is now exploding. And whether or not Joseph knew it at the time, what he had spent a lifetime waiting for had now arrived at the death of Jesus. And with, by the working of the Holy Spirit within him, Joseph takes a risk, doesn't he? And he publicly asks for Jesus' body for burial. Which leads to the second thing to notice in our text this morning. Second, notice that three major figures representing the three groups responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus all affirm the death of Jesus. Verses 44 to 45. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead, so he called for the Roman officer and asked if he had died yet. The officer confirmed that Jesus was dead, so Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. So three figures here, right? First, Joseph, of course. He is an honored member of the Sanhedrin who is now testifying to the death of Jesus, right? After all, he wouldn't have asked for the body if Jesus was still alive. Then the second figure is Pilate, the governor of the area. And as a side note, isn't his response very telling? He couldn't even believe that Jesus had died already that quickly. And that tells us just how much Jesus suffered in all of the events that we've preached through the last number of weeks. So because he's amazed at the speed with which Jesus dies in God's providence, he brings in a third figure to give testimony to the death of Jesus, doesn't he? The third figure is the Roman officer who had overseen the crucifixion. And this third person confirms what Joseph had reported to Pilate, that Jesus had really and truly died. So do not miss the magnitude of these two verses. It gives a complete testimony that we have a certain fact that Jesus really did die. We have three people representing three different offices, all affirming Jesus' death. We have an honored member of the Sanhedrin affirming the fact. We have the Roman governor, Pilate, affirming that fact in his official capacity in the Roman political sphere. And we have the Roman officer overseeing the crucifixion affirming the fact in his official capacity. So all three groups, right? The religious leaders, the Roman political sphere, and the Roman military, you've got someone from each of those groups all affirming Jesus' death. And particularly on the Roman officers, let us not forget, as James Edwards says, it's worth recalling that the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of individuals during their centuries in power, not one of which who is recorded as having survived the cross, right? So the message is quite clear. This account of the burial of Jesus' abused body shows that he really was dead. The Sanhedrin has affirmed it, the official Roman political leader affirms it, and the experts in crucifixion, the officer of the Roman army, has affirmed it. So to say it again, the burial of Jesus' body shows definitively he really did die, which is our first point this morning. But the verses here go further than simply showing us that fact. As Burkhoff very importantly notes, Jesus' burial did not merely serve to prove that Jesus was really dead, but also serves to remove the terrors of the grave for the redeemed and to sanctify the grave for them, to set it apart, to make it holy unto them. Which, of course, leads to our second point this morning. The burial of Jesus' body removes the terrors of the grave. We see this in verses 46 to 47. So just one major thing to notice here. Notice that these verses focus intently on the placing of Jesus' body in the tomb. Joseph bought a long sheet of linen cloth. Then he took Jesus' body down from the cross, wrapped it in the cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body was laid. Now on the surface, we see really important facts about the burial of Jesus here. After Pilate allowed Joseph to bury the body, he bought a brand new linen cloth. Jesus' lifeless body is then taken down from the cross and wrapped in that cloth. And then he, and as John tells us in his gospel, Nicodemus, take Jesus' wrapped body to a brand new tomb, which was very near the place Jesus had been crucified. Right, this is what allows them to complete the entire burial process before sundown and the start of the Sabbath. Right? Then after placing Jesus' body in the tomb, they roll a stone in front of the entrance. And Mark makes sure that we know two specific women observed all of these things happen, just as they had remained with Jesus all the way through his death on the cross. And we will get more on those women next Sunday. So on the surface, we have very important details recorded for us about how Jesus was buried. And praise the Lord for these details. Because by presenting these details to us, Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is directing our attention to a deeper, more important truth than a simple recording of facts. The separation of body and soul that the first death brings is one of great humiliation. A once vibrant body is cast into the grave. And for sinful humanity, this first death becomes a place of corruption for the lifeless body. R.C. Sproul on this point says, "The reason our bodies die and are subject to decomposition and corruption is that there is a rottenness, sin, that emanates from the core of our being." You see, when we see the immediate process of corruption and decomposition of a lifeless body, it ought to remind us of the fact that there is such sin at the very core of every person's body, such that the returning of dust unto dust is an ugly process. It is, in every sense of the term, part of the curse of the fall, where the body's submission to the first death is totally unnatural. In no way was it part of God's good design in the beginning, but rather is simply a result of the presence of sin in our world. John Calvin goes on, he makes sure that we see that the grave is what the Old Testament writers called Sheol, because it was a, quote, insatiable gulf which devours and consumes all things. Right now, of course, this is not the worst fate for mankind. That would be the second death, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. But neither is the first death a pretty process. And brothers and sisters, even our one day lifeless bodies, if the Lord does not return in our lifetime, will be laid in a grave where the process of corruption and decomposition will take place on account of such sin that emanates from the very core of our own being. And it is to that grave where Jesus Christ is given over in these verses, isn't it? Jesus dies the first death really and truly. His body is lifeless as his spirit rejoices in paradise with his heavenly Father. And yet, even in this, there is something unnatural, something still waiting to be fulfilled. Because since Jesus had determined to take on human flesh, there must still be a day of reunion between the body and the soul of Jesus Christ. But that day is not this day. That day is not what we read of in our text this morning. Not on the day of preparation or on the Sabbath day ahead, one day after this greatest Passover of all time. On this day, the body of Jesus Christ lay lifeless in the grave, separated from his soul and longing for a reunion to take place. Doesn't that get right at the heart of the importance of the burial of Jesus Christ? Because the lifeless body of Jesus Christ was quite different than the lifeless body of sinful humans, isn't it? You know, by this point, Jesus had already taken all of the sin of his beloved bride on his shoulders, and he had already paid its wages, which was death. Both the second death, which he experienced first, and in the first death, which he experienced second. So the sin that the Father had laid upon the Son at this point has been dealt with finally and fully, which means that the lifeless body of Jesus in the grave has one remarkable difference from every other lifeless body throughout human history. The lifeless body of Christ lay in the grave, not as a body emanating with sin from the core of his being, but as a body merely resting, waiting for reunion with his soul. And as such, the body of Christ did not experience the process of corruption which all other lifeless bodies experience. The body of Christ did not experience the process of decomposition, which all other lifeless bodies experience. Yes, Jesus was really and truly dead. But the wages of sin had already been paid for. And so this process of corruption and decay that the grave brings, Sheol, the sting of death, had nothing for the sinless, righteous body of Jesus Christ. Unless you think this isn't a big deal, we need to remember that the Old Testament and New Testament make clear that this too is an essential part of the work of the Messiah, an essential part of Jesus taking on human flesh. Psalm 16:10, David there, inspired by the Spirit, tells us that God would not allow the Holy One to rot in the grave. And then Paul picks up on that in Acts 13, where he says in verses 34 to 37, "For God had promised to raise him," that is Christ, "from the dead, not leaving him to rot in the grave. He said, 'I will give you the sacred blessings I promised to David.' Another psalm explains it more fully. 'You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave.' This is not a reference to David, for after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed." No, it was a reference to someone else, someone who God raised and whose body did not decay. You see, it is in the place of the grave, kept from corruption and decay by God, that even the lifeless body of Jesus is gaining an essential victory for us on account of his perfect righteousness, which is where we want to finish our sermon here this morning. As Dr. Kelly notes, the incorruptibility of Christ's body, that is to say, the fact that Christ's body could not decay, could not rot in the tomb, it seems to be related to the fact of his utter personal holiness. Rather than death getting the best of him, the Prince of Life was in the process of getting the best of death in all the wideness of its range upon both the soul and here upon the body. So to say all this another very simple way, to get at the heart of where we are this morning, even in this final act of humiliation for Jesus, which is the placing of his lifeless body into the grave, he is gaining the victory for us. Jesus' perfect righteousness and the preservation of God the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit makes death's decaying and corrupting claim non-applicable upon the lifeless body of Jesus. And here's why that's important for you and me. Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans 6:4, that for all who have put their faith and trust in Christ, for all who have repented of their sins, turned to him, and have placed all their faith in the finished work of Christ, that we, quote, died and were buried in Christ. In other words, yes, when we die, the sin within the core of our being will emanate from our lifeless bodies, and with it will come the process of decaying and corruption. That is true for every human who has ever lived, except for Jesus. But for those who have been united to Christ by repentance and faith, our ultimate death and our ultimate burial is not in our natural sin-infected bodies. Our ultimate death is intimately united to the death of Christ on the cross at Golgotha 2,000 years ago. And our ultimate burial is intimately united to this burial of Christ in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, just beyond Golgotha, nearly 2,000 years ago. And because of that fact, the bodies we will be raised up in on the day Christ returns will have not one single sign of corruption. No sign of decomposition. No sign any longer of dust returning to dust. So the terrors of the grave for Christ's beloved bride have absolutely been put away through the righteousness of Christ's human body that was laid in a grave of peace and rest, simply awaiting reunion of body and soul at the resurrection. So when death comes knocking on our own door or on the door of our loved ones, we need not fret. We need not fear. Yes, we mourn because death is still unnatural. But we mourn as those with hope, putting our faith not on what we see, but precisely on what we do not see. Right? We may see a body decaying right before our own eyes, oftentimes even before the first death has totally overtaken our body. But we do not rest our eyes on what we see. We rest our eyes, the eyes of faith, on what we do not see. And what we do not see is a decaying, corrupting body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because as we will find out next week, the grave that Christ was laid in, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, it is empty. And for all who have their faith and trust in Christ, you may know that your tomb also one day will be empty as well. We are nearing the very end of the Gospel of Mark. And I must plead with everyone here one more time. If you have never repented of your sins, if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, make today that day. Be united to Christ. See that all this we've preached about the last number of weeks, we were there in Christ through faith. These things are us, the beloved bride of Christ. So may this day be united to his death so that you may never experience the second death. Be united to his burial so that your eternal body will be one raised up beyond the touch of corruption and decay. That is the fact that death has now lost its sting because it cannot lay claim on us into eternity, making your earthly tomb also one of peace and rest, one where you simply are awaiting the reunion of body and soul being raised up to glory the day Christ returns. And then as we will see next week, may you be united to the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you this morning for your word to us. Father, we thank you for the depth and length that you went to accomplish a total salvation and redemption for us. Lord, even in the burial of the lifeless body of Jesus Christ, the victory you gained for us brings us such hope in this life that for the darkest, most difficult seasons of life for many of us, we may mourn as ones with hope. Father, I pray that this scene would be a comfort to us, in many different seasons of life. And may this scene always, Lord, in our heart, direct each one of us to the future eternal glory that we will have on the day your Son returns. Lord, we pray he will return soon. Father, bring this day to come. And until that day does come, use us, even in these earthly bodies, to do your eternal work of proclaiming this message. Father, may our church always be one that proclaims the fullness of the work of Christ, his death, his crucifixion, his descent to hell, his death, his resurrection, and even to his burial. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.